Well, thank you very much, Gail. Thank you for inviting me over this weekend. We've had a good time together, haven't we? And it's been great to be over here. I always love coming over to Northern Ireland. But why am I here tonight? I'm here basically because I really want you to have confidence in an age of confusion. And I want you in particular to have confidence that God's word is good, that his creation design is good, that his purpose for you as women is good. And I want you to have confidence as you influence the girls growing up inside and outside your churches, and your daughters and your granddaughters, the girls in your youth groups. I want you to be able to tell out and live out that it is a wonderful thing to be a woman. We live in an age now where we're not even allowed to be certain anymore about what being a woman actually is. Binary is bad, we're told constantly, but that makes God's word hate speech if binary really is bad, because right back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we are told male and female, he created them. And it's easy to be intimidated and just keep quiet about that. And I'm going to begin this talk with the bad news, that we do live in an age of gender confusion. And I'm going to be unpacking a little bit about what that looks like, particularly for young girls. But then I'll turn to the good news, that God's design for women is not only good, but it is actually glorious and beautiful. So gender confusion, what sort of world are little girls in the West growing up in? Well, we live in a world where nursery schools may well have copies of a picture book called The Gender Fairy. And The Gender Fairy has been written for four-year-olds. And it says, only you know whether you are a girl or a boy. Nobody can tell you. And if you read the author blurb on her website, she says that she hopes that this book will help children to understand and have confidence that they can choose what gender they want to be. Now, that message celebrating gender fluidity is, of course, promoted in social media, and it's led to a rapid increase of children and young people identifying as transgender. So some of you may have seen that just a couple of weeks ago, the BBC put out a programme which showed a teacher explaining to her primary school class that, you know, children, there are over 100 gender identities you can choose from. Isn't that exciting? Yet, ironically, in this sort of world where we reject the idea that there are any significant differences and binary is bad, it's also a world where really outdated stereotypes are imposed in an ever more ridiculous way. So also on the shelf of your local nursery school, you might find a book entitled Jamie, A Transgender Cinderella Story. And if you read this picture book, you find that Jamie is a little boy. Sorry, no, she's not. Jamie is biologically, physically a little girl. But this little girl actually enjoys cars. And she enjoys fixing things. And she enjoys making things. So what does that mean? Well, that means that Jamie must really be a little boy. And by the end of the story, she is the prince who goes to the ball and carries off Cinderella in the pumpkin car that he, Jamie, the little boy, has made. Because little girls wouldn't make cars, would they? Oh, no. Well, I have to tell you that my daughter has a degree in mechanical engineering. She is an engineer. And we would never once have thought of saying to her when she was a teenager, oh, Lydia, you might be a little boy because you're really, really good at things like science. No. We said, that's great. God has made you with certain gifts and abilities, and we want you to fulfill those to the utmost, just as we always said the same to our son. So, ironically, in an age of gender confusion, those old-fashioned stereotypes are now being imposed big time, but at a huge cost to children. Gender ideology is a lie, and it's causing great confusion. I'll give you two examples. Sarah is now age 19, not her real name. But between the ages 14 and 16, Sarah insisted that she should be addressed as a boy. She believed in her head that she was a boy. She hated her mum for being so mean as to resist her demands. She was endlessly on social media accusing her mum of being hateful because her mum dead-named her. That's the jargon for using her old name of her biological sex. She was furious that her mum wouldn't order breast binders for her to stop her developing breasts. She was even crosser that her mum wouldn't let her get hormones or apply for surgery. She now realises that she never was a boy, but she was dissatisfied, in brackets I would say understandably, with all of the stereotypes and expectations and constraints that are now placed on teenage girls. And she says, quote, "Teenage girls are taught to hate everything about themselves. None of us can win. Even the thinnest, most clear-skinned, prettiest of girls finds an enemy when she looks in the mirror." Now, I find that absolutely and completely tragic. Because, of course, teenagers have always been self-conscious, but that is not the world that I grew up in. There wasn't this endless fixation with appearance. So similarly, another real-life story, and I took this off a BBC programme. Normally, BBC programmes are almost unremittingly terrible, but at least they allowed this testimony. So Lou, and that's the name that was given on the programme, Lou is in her 20s. And as a child, Lou was one of these children who we'd call gender non-conforming. She didn't conform to gender stereotypes. And there are lots of children like that. And that's fine, you just let them be like that. But you don't affirm them as being the opposite sex. So she was a sort of tomboyish girl. But then during puberty, her feelings of discontent about being female intensified. She felt self-conscious about her body. Well, that's not a surprise. Many people in puberty are. She felt very embarrassed about her developing breasts. Well, again, that's not unusual. When her period started, she was absolutely horrified and mortified, and she became deeply depressed. But then, people within the trans community told her that the real problem and explanation for her depression must be that she was trans. And she bought into that. And they told her, well, you're trans, and if you don't transition, you know what'll happen, you'll commit suicide. And that whole narrative was put into her head. And she became convinced that her two options were transition or die. And at age 20, she had a double mastectomy. And now she realises that she always was a girl. She looks back and she would say of herself that she was suffering during that time with a mental illness. That's her testimony about herself. She knows she's a woman, but she's a mutilated woman. And she's absolutely terrified that having taken testosterone for far too long, she will always be growing facial hair and she will always have a broken voice. But she will have to live with that. Now, Sarah and Lou started off as happy little girls, but then puberty hit. And as they entered puberty, they were not entering a culture which makes puberty a safe space for girls. They were living in a culture which makes puberty for girls, some girls, dangerous territory. A world where girls are judged on appearance, which is wrong. A world where many of them are made to feel ugly, which is utterly cruel. A world where girls are expected to have sex with their boyfriends, which is actually unnatural, their bodies are not ready for it, but they're mocked and made to feel totally prudish if they refuse. A world which encourages even little girls to wear sexy clothes, which I find utterly appalling, but then they're sexually harassed. A world where all too many boys are having exposure, sometimes against their will, to violent porn on iPhones. And then they grow up to think that women can be regarded with disdain and treated badly. It's a scary world. But all of that is a direct fallout from the sexual revolution. The smashing down of all boundaries, the demand for complete freedom. And the sexual revolution was promoted and celebrated by radical feminists from the 1960s onwards. So I want to say a little bit about radical feminism. Now, if you ask what lay behind the rise of feminism, a popular answer would be, well, of course we want women to be fairly treated, and of course we do. No one's arguing with that. Of course, through history, because of the results of sin, very often men have used their greater physical strength to oppress women. It's right to oppose that. As Christians, we understand that all injustice and all oppression is the result of sin, but we also understand that we are all sinners. Men and women alike, and we all need grace and we all need forgiveness. And one of the problems with the radical feminist movement was that it constructed this narrative which looked back at history, and it said that all men were in the oppressor class and all women were in the victim class. A young feminist called Kate Millett coined the word patriarchy in 1970 from the Greek word pater for father and arche for rule. And she more or less single-handedly constructed the whole discipline of critical studies, critical gender studies, and said that the locus or the heart or the source of patriarchal oppression is the traditional family. The heterosexual traditional family. That's where women oppress, men oppress women and children. So for real freedom, you have to free women from the traditional family. And women should have the same sexual freedom as men. It's so unfair that through history, men have been able to have sex without the consequence of pregnancy. Women must have the same freedom. So complete universal access to contraception, abortion, 24-hour daycare, and then women can be freed of children, which is a wretched... Nobody wants to be bothered with children. Let's get women out of the home where they care for children, because nobody wants to do that. That is only an occupation for more or less the mentally subnormal. Any real person wants to be out full-time in the workplace, because we all know, ladies, don't we, that if we are full-time at work, we are really, really, really happy, aren't we? This was the kind of universe that was being promoted. And I remember the day back in the 70s, 80s. I remember when I announced my engagement, age 27, went into the staff room. Oh, snooted one of my feminist colleagues. Only toilets get engaged. I mean, that was the day when, you know, family life was thought to be completely repressive and ridiculous, and any liberated woman would never be bothered with that sort of stuff. But anyway, that was the world. Now, chapter 3 of the new book gives you 7 ways in which I believe that brand of radical feminism was a complete betrayal. A betrayal not only of women, but also of men and of children. But I'll mention 2 tonight. Firstly, the demand for complete sexual freedom. Biblical morality was derided as being repressive and wrong. Germaine Greer said that when she went to university and abandoned belief in God, she threw out all the rules. Well, that's logical. No God, no rules. With all boundaries smashed down, however, life, particularly for young girls nowadays, is about as scary as if you give your child the keys of the car age 17 and say, oh, go out and drive it, but there are no rules, no speed limit, doesn't matter what side of the road you drive on, no rules about which way to go around roundabouts, just go out and have fun. Make up the rules as you go along. Well, the result, you can imagine, would be carnage, death and destruction. But telling young people just to have sex when they feel ready, nobody can tell them what to do, it leads to pretty well morally the same levels of carnage and destruction. Dr. Miriam Grossman worked on several university campuses as a doctor for many, many years. She treated probably tens of thousands of women. Not a Christian lady, a good lady. She said, one student said to her, why, doctor, do they tell you how to protect your body from sexually transmitted diseases and pregnancy, but they never tell you what sex does to your heart? And that's so true. That's so true. My husband and I were in pastoral work for 26 years. And you see the fallout, you see the damage, you see the chaos, you see the hurt. The demand for total sexual freedom has actually led directly to what we live in now, which is a culture which has been deeply corrupted by pornography. Tragically and wrongly, women are often regarded with contempt, just as objects, there for male gratification. And in this so-called age of liberation, increasing numbers of girls, teens and adults, including Christians, do struggle with depression, anxiety, self-harm, post-traumatic stress, OCDs, eating disorders, or any other number of invisible burdens. And those struggles are often the result of abuse, not something that was provoked by them at all, but those struggles still result in shame. And it's not at all surprising in this world that there has been a collective shout-out against abuse in the form of the Me Too movement. Not surprising. Women rightly do not want to be seen as objects. But as I mentioned in the introduction, there's been a collective failure to recognise that radical feminist demands for complete, unlimited sexual freedom only led to an increase in sexual violence. You cannot have a smashing down of all boundaries and complete freedom and complete security at the same time. The second betrayal was the attack on the family. The radical feminist attack on what they called patriarchy, which was actually on family and fatherhood itself, led to unprecedented levels of family breakdown. And if you look at all the nations in the Western world and you look at the levels of fatherlessness, it is globally unprecedented to have so many fatherless children. There have always been cases of children, for very legitimate, although often sad reasons, who don't have a dad. It might be death, it might be divorce for a legitimate reason. That's been the case in certain numbers. But now we're up to 40, 45, 50% in the majority of Western countries. And it is globally completely unprecedented to have those levels of fatherlessness. The price tag of a complete individual freedom is complete uncertainty. Some of you may remember Prime Minister Tony Blair back in the day, and his family advisor was the man who at that point was thought to be the leading sociologist in the world, Professor, now Lord Anthony Giddens. Back in 1992, Anthony Giddens wrote a book called The Transformation of Intimacy, where he said the pure relationship is a relationship where there are no obligations on either side. Complete freedom to stay or go. If there are rules, obligations, in brackets, like marriage, death us, till death us do part, that makes a relationship impure because it introduces constraints and obligation, and you might not be there because you want to be. Well, it doesn't take major brain power to work out that the pure relationship, complete freedom to leave, leads to pure instability, complete instability. You never know when you wake up in the morning whether your spouse will still be there. They may well have walked off with somebody prettier, younger, cleverer, or just somebody new. Terrifying world, the pure relationship, so-called. It's what he called grandly the democratization of the emotions. We've got democracy now in politics. Let's have democracy in personal relationships, complete freedom. Women have been betrayed by that. And again, 26 years of pastoral work showed us the impact of that on ordinary people, particularly women. Now, I could say a lot more about the betrayal of the sexual revolution and complete freedom. But before I do say anything more, I just want to say that that sounds awful, and it is awful, but we need to remember that every single one of us, we're here tonight because we know the gospel. We hold in our hands the good news, the wonderful news of the gospel, so that those who have been hurt and abused by all of the fallout from the sexual revolution, whatever their situation, those people maybe who feel guilt because they've engaged in early sexual activity, those people who may feel shame if they've been abused, those women who may feel regret if they've had an abortion, those women who may be exposed to inappropriate stuff online that they wish they'd never seen. Whatever those situations, whatever we've been through, we all stand on level ground before the cross. And the grace and the healing and the restoration and the redemption and the renewing power of God is the same for all of us. And that's the place to which we can take people who have been let down by the false promises of complete freedom. Some of you may have heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a leading gay rights campaigner in the United States, a professor of queer theory. And it was the patient, loving, kind witness of a pastor and his wife over a period of 2 years that finally led to her conversion. And she can testify to the transforming grace and power of God. And the glorious thing about that faithful love of the pastor and wife was they never compromised on the truth. They didn't say, oh, whatever you feel comfortable with, we'll affirm whatever you want. But they were gracious and kind at the same time as holding to truth, which is what we always have to aspire to be. It's what Jesus was. And that transformed her life. So in a culture where women do resent feeling as if they are often treated as like objects, what women want is a sense of worth as human beings, but they also want a sense of worth and dignity as women. And that is precisely what the biblical worldview gives us. And I'm going to turn now to the good news. It's only the biblical worldview that provides a very strong and secure basis for protecting the dignity of all human beings, born and unborn, old and young, rich and poor, male and female, because we believe that every single human being has been created in the image of God and should therefore be treated with respect. If you just believe that we are just products of blind chance evolved from slime, why on earth would you want to protect a human being that wasn't productive? You could say with those very radical so-called deep green environmentalists, they're just a cancer on the planet, consuming resources, not putting anything back. Genocide's the answer to that. Protect Mother Earth and get rid of these human beings. Christians would never say that because we believe that those human beings are made in the image of God. So we have that basis for believing in the dignity of humans, but we also, the Bible alone, provides a secure basis for the dignity of men as men and women as women. Because that same creation account that says that we're all made in the image of God says male and female, and then lays out in a beautiful way the complementary differences, which I'll come on to in a moment. But I also just want to say, before we go on to that, the biblical worldview alone provides a secure basis for respecting the physical body, your actual flesh and blood and bones. I believe that the whole gender ideology, it's a profound expression of disrespect for the biological physical body. It says you can just manipulate it and mould it to fit your mind, and you end up mutilating healthy bodies. The Christian worldview says no. Our bodies are to be respected. And what's the ultimate proof of that? The ultimate proof of the dignity we should afford the physical body, our flesh, is that God himself, the invisible God, became a man with a body, a real body. And when that body was killed, Jesus Christ rose again in a real body that could be touched. And he is now reigning forever, exalted as the God-man with a body. We never despise the human body. God himself has made himself visible through a real body. And if we despise a human being, we despise the God who made them. If we despise men and women, we despise the God who created them and designed them. And if we despise the body, we despise the God who has dignified it and actually become flesh himself. But then you might ask, well, why on earth did God do it that way? Why did God create two sexes, male and female? I mean, it could have been perhaps a bit simpler if he just produced one self-reproducing organism. It didn't have to be two. Why? Well, in Sunday school, sometimes I note, or in children's talks, I note that whatever the question, children who want to get a smile and a well done from the teacher put their hand up and give an answer. What's the answer that always gets there? Yes, well done, Johnny. Answer to every question in Sunday school tends to be Jesus. And children know that, and they love getting the well done. Well done. Good answer. How did you think of that? But actually, it's the same for this. Why did God make male and female? The answer is Jesus. We look to him for the answer. And I tell you for why I say that. When you look at the end of Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32, it points back to creation. And the Apostle Paul says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife. The two will become one flesh. This, the becoming one flesh, is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. A mystery is something that before the coming of Christ was not properly or fully understood. But when Christ came into the world, the meaning became unveiled. So from the beginning of time, right up to when Paul wrote those words, of course men and women had married, been united as one flesh, had children, the whole thing had gone on. But people hadn't really fully understood or grasped the significance of it. And Paul is now explaining that all of those human unions of a man and a woman to become one flesh, two complementary beings joining together and then the sum of the two being greater than the two because new life is created, that whole incredible synergy, complementarity and synergy, is just a signpost, a temporary pointer to an eternal reality, which is Christ's self-giving love for his bride, the church. Christ gave his body to win a bride, which is the body of Christ, which is you, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that puts us all on exactly level, privileged playing fields, because whether tonight you are widowed or single or divorced or in a good marriage or in a frankly terrible marriage, if you're a Christian believer, you are part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And he gave himself, his own body, to win you for himself, to love him and serve him and enjoy him together with his people for all eternity. And we're part of that great picture. And human marriage was a signpost or a type or a shadow or a symbol of that, which is why when we come to the reality, when all of us are joined together with Christ in the new heavens and new earth, there will no longer be the need for the temporary signpost. And so the human institution of marriage will make way for the greater cosmic reality to which it was always a signpost. And that's why God made two. One could say a lot more about that. But again, we respect God's design. Now, a few words just to unpack. People say it's unfair. The Bible gives this patriarchal story where men are always dominant and women are always submissive, and it's just downright unfair. Well, I just want to unpick a little bit the two things that you can hold together which show you that it is not unfair. It's actually beautiful. Number one, equal dignity. This is fundamental from the start of Scripture. Men and women, as we've said, are made equal in the image of God. Both of them were given the creation mandate to manage creation on God's behalf and to fill the earth. Men and women enjoy exact equality of personhood, dignity, and worth. And then if they are Christians, there is an even greater privilege of being co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there could be no greater privilege than that. As human beings, men and women, there's far more that unites us than divides us. We're far more the same than we are different on all of those really important, central, fundamental things. But if you leave it there, I believe you fail to honour women, and men, actually, because the creation account also shows that God created men and women with significant differences. Now, behavioural differences between the sexes are not just all the result of socialisation. We're told that boys, girls, men, women are just social constructs, nothing natural about it at all. And that is a denial of basic science and biology. And the biblical teaching about men and women is not just arbitrary or part of a certain culture. It does reflect the way that we have been carefully crafted and designed by our Creator. The complementary qualities of men and women were carefully designed so that together we would be better than if we were just one sex or the other. When working in partnership, there would be an energy, a synergy, that would not be possible for either on their own. So Genesis 2:22, when Eve was formed from the body of Adam, she was equipped physically and emotionally for bearing and nurturing and nursing children. And when she was judged, it was marriage and childbirth that was affected in Genesis 3:16. That complementarity between the husband and wife are beautifully described in the bit of the Genesis account where it speaks of the woman as a helper suitable for her husband. Now, that does not imply a sort of junior servant or handmaid running around and fetching and carrying for the man. What it's saying is that the man alone was incapable of fulfilling the creation commands, and he needed somebody to draw alongside him to equip him, to help him to do what he was not capable of doing on his own. And we know that the helper design is actually a glorious design, because through the Bible there are places where God, Father, Son, and Spirit are each described as our helpers. If you think of that very great old Isaac Watts hymn, "O God, our help in ages past," that just captures one of those allusions in Psalm 90. Now, I believe children and young people should be taught to respect the wonder of life, to respect their bodies, to respect the complementarity of the male and female body, and to respect their capacity to give rise to new life. Did you know that when a little girl develops in her mother's body, when you developed in your mother's womb, egg cells were developing with that little girl, and a newborn baby girl has about 2 million eggs, and through a woman's mature life, about 400 of those will mature. So-called gender reassignment can never mimic that. Gender reassignment is a parody of the real thing. You cannot make a man with an XY chromosomes into a woman with female reproductive organs with the capacity to bear and nurse new life. Now, of course, not all women bear biological children, but we are all equipped with a capacity to be fruitful in the wide sense. Because as women, we have been specially wired up with relational qualities. Generally, women do get more of our satisfaction from relational success, we are more empathetic. And did you know there are physical factors behind that? On the level of physical senses, the least sensitive woman is often more sensitive than the most sensitive man, which kind of explains the sort of what men regard with apologies as almost supernatural intuition of, how did you know that? Well, I just knew. There are actually physical factors behind that. We are better equipped at picking up social cues, reading expressions, picking up tones of voice, etc. We often use language to convey information, or men rather use language to convey information. We, in addition, use language more often to make connections, to affirm, to encourage. Now, all of that meshes with the calling that many women have to be fruitful in bearing and nurturing new life, whether with their own biological children or fostering, adopting other qualities, capacities in the workplace, in the church, in the community. God has designed women to be strongly, not weakly, strongly feminine, responsive, compassionate, empathetic, intuitive, warm, tender, hospitable, supportive. So I underline again, women do not have to have their own biological children to fulfill that creation design to be fruitful or life givers. All Christian women are called to be spiritual mothers. Now, of course, when you look at the biological differences between men and women, any of you who remember your basic maths will remember that a bell curve simply says that there may be some women who are stronger than some men, of course. But the general rule is that actually, on average, men are 10% taller than women, 15% heavier. In adult males, levels of testosterone are 7 to 8 times higher. Male daily production of testosterone is 20 times greater than that in women. And there are numerous differences in body composition, cardiovascular, and so forth. Just read a sports handbook if you're a health professional and you look at the tables of differences. Bottom line, in simple language, generally, men are physically larger and stronger than women. For why? It's part of God's creation purpose. He wanted men to be the protectors and providers in their family. And it's very interesting, if you read the very non-Christian feminist Camille Paglia, she is absolutely blunt in saying the heavy, dirty work in creating civilizations has been done by men. And can't we just grow up and give them credit for that, rather than rubbishing all that they have done? So the Apostle Peter calls for wives who he describes as the weaker partner, which I think was perhaps just the biological fact of it, to be treated with greater respect because of that. And he called on husbands to respect their wives. And in an age where those differences between the sexes weren't the taboo subject that they are now, they were just, that's the way it is, it was freely acknowledged that any decent man would treat women with courtesy and respect. Whereas now, if a man shows courtesy or chivalry, he's derided by radical feminists as being sexist. And in that world, many people mock differences, talk of differences as, oh, that's just old-fashioned stereotyping. But I prefer to praise God for his wonderful design. And so he did this for a reason. And if you could draw two columns with all the differences between men and women and list them out, if you could give a numerical value to each one and add up the sum at the bottom line sum number would be exactly the same. And that's the meaning of equality. But then you look at the so-called strengths and weaknesses on either side and you say, well, they're specially designed by the Creator for a so-called weakness to draw out the complementary strength and vice versa. And that's the meaning of complementarity. But then it's not just complementarity in terms of making up for weaknesses. When men and women work together in partnership, there's a synergy and energy where when two come together, not just in reproduction, but even more generally, it produces a blessing that God uses for the blessing and outpouring of his love into future generations. It's a very, very beautiful thing. God's design for church is for every member ministry, and I haven't got time to go into that this evening, but there's a lot in the book about the synergy that happens when every members are using their gifts for the glory of God and the good of others. And I give a lot of examples of unknown women in church history who've used those womanly capacities in extraordinary ways in evangelism and in good works and various other forms of service. Now, of course, that all sounds lovely, and you might say, well, that's just idealized. Yes, the fall into sin has corrupted and wrecked and ruined God's design, and we have to be honest about that. But then we can also say, but we have the good news. Jesus Christ came to restore from the effects of the fall and from sin, which is why Christians through history have been on the front line of opposing oppression and abuse. I'll just highlight there one of the biggest human rights issues for us facing us as a civilization at the moment is the worldwide epidemic in people trafficking. And it's vile and it's getting worse. The most conservative estimates of slaves in the world today is 21.9 million. But you know what that is fueled by? The petrol on the fire. It's fueled by the sexual revolution and the complete smashing down of boundaries and the increase in prostitution and pornography. That's what's driving a lot of the people trafficking and the big money behind that. And you know, worldwide, in the hardest places, who is on the forefront of going into really wretched, wretched situations in India and Vietnam and Thailand to rescue girls and women and children from sex slavery? It's often Christians in the hardest places doing that and doing a fabulous job. Right? So we know that God's good design has been wrecked by sin, but Jesus Christ came to redeem us from sin. And Jesus Christ calls his people to go out and help rescue people from the slavery that sin creates. I need to stop because I want to allow time for Christians, but I want to also just flag up that at the beginning of the 20th century, sadly, we are increasingly living in a culture of death, in a culture that denies the Creator God and says we are just here as products of chance. It's leading to a culture where, for example, here in Northern Ireland, a demand to allow the destruction of unborn life, which you've been protected from up to this point. Keep praying, keep working, keep fighting. It's not a done deal. Even after they say it's done, there will be consultations. The Christian Institute will be advising you as to how to respond to those. And there are groups that are determined to oppose this. This is a major matter for prayer. We live in a culture of death where unborn life is disrespected, but it's not just unborn life. There are pressures to legalise assisted suicide, euthanasia, all sorts of pressures. But that means that we as Christians stand out for a culture of life that says God the Creator demands that we respect all of human life. So we affirm the dignity of humanity, but we also, unlike our current culture, affirm the dignity of men as men and women as women. And we say that is beautiful and glorious. And as Christian women, we are called on to reflect God's glorious Trinitarian love in all of its different aspects. So, if you are single tonight, I believe passionately that you may have enhanced opportunities to reflect God's expansive and generous love to all. Because the Apostle Paul says that if we are free of family responsibilities, that can be an opportunity for even greater wholehearted devotion and service to God. Reflect the expansive love of God. If you are married, you are called, whether that marriage is easy or difficult, to reflect the faithful love of God. God is faithful to his people through thick and thin, even when his people are objectionable. And I'm so grateful for that. I know the grace of God. But married women are called on to reflect that faithful love. I will stay with my husband till death us do part, even when things are tough. The proviso I put in there is that we are not to enable somebody's sin. And I'm not at all saying you should put up with sinful abuse if there is domestic violence going on. So that's the sort of little proviso there. But I'm speaking in general terms. We reflect the faithful love of God. If we are called to motherhood, whether biological or fostering or caring for other children, we reflect the fruitful love of God. And I've said something about that. In our workplaces as well as in our homes, as women, we're called to reflect the creative love of God. God is a magnificent creator. Everything shouts and sings his glory in creation. Every time you wake up in the morning, you see stuff that is singing about God's creation. God is creative, and he wires human beings up in his image to be creative. And as women, we can reflect that in our homemaking and in our work situations, whatever we're doing. If we are called to ministry, particularly if we're involved in any restoring ministries of helping the brokenhearted, we are reflecting God's restoring love. Because he delights to pick up the bruised and the broken and to make them whole, and we can reflect that. So in all sorts of ways, we are called on to reflect God's love, and we're here on this earth to enjoy God and to glorify him. And then the beautiful truth for us all, whether men or women, whatever our age, whatever our stage, whatever our capacity, God is transforming us into his likeness. And that's the text I'm going to leave you with now. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Thank you very much.